For the folks on the internet, you may have noticed that there was no music to begin this particular recording of this particular message. We have a habit of putting music at the beginning and end of all of our programs. But even as I stand here in the pulpit, I know for a fact that there will be no music on this program. Why, you may ask? Go ahead, ask.
Why?
Well, because my computer died. The Mac that I do absolutely everything on. It's like someone cut my right arm off. So I'll be doing the editing and uploading of this particular message on the laptop, but all of the music, the intros, the outros, all that stuff is on a hard drive tucked away on a computer that's sitting in a shop that may or may not be fixable. So the reason that we put musical intros and outros on our audio messages is that we used to just start and then it would end. And people would write to me and say, the message just suddenly ended. Did I get the whole thing? Did I get it till the end or did it just stop? And so we put music at the beginning and ending and some kind of introduction at the beginning and the ending so that people know you got the whole thing. If you heard the music at the beginning and you heard the music at the end, you heard the whole thing. But that's not happening tonight. So if you're hearing me say this, this is, in fact, the beginning. And I will tell you when we're done. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. It's my plan to go through chapter 4 and 5 tonight. They're both short chapters, and they are largely informational chapters. And that takes us to a good place to take a break for the Thanksgiving holiday. So next Wednesday, we will not be here because of Thanksgiving. You're welcome to come here. You're welcome to go stand in the parking lot. That's okay if you want to make the drive. But we won't be here next Wednesday. And then hopefully, we'll be able to get a couple weeks in between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And this is always a difficult time for every church for midweek services, because of the cold and the holidays and the shopping and the food and all the other hubbub of life. So hopefully come January, we'll be able to get everybody back into a regular rhythm of midweek services. But in between now and then, we'll just do our best. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Kings is really about the promise that we saw 2 weeks ago when God asked Solomon what he wanted. And Solomon, rather than ask for riches and wealth and power for himself, instead asked for wisdom so that he would be a good king and a good judge for God's people, Israel. And God was so pleased with that that he not only gave him wisdom, but then he said that he was going to make him wealthy, so powerful, give him such a name of renown that he would be known throughout the known world at that time. And so chapters 4 and chapter 5 are the indications that God really made him wealthy and powerful and gave him the ability to make deals and contracts with surrounding kings in his area. Just like last week, we saw an example of his wisdom in the two women who came and argued before him about the two babies, and one had died, and the way that he settled that issue. That was an example of his wisdom. Now tonight, in chapter 4, you see an example of his wealth and his power. And so that's where we're going to start tonight. The thing that you need to know is that during the time of Solomon's reign, there is peace all around. God gives Solomon a time of rest from all of his enemies. And as a consequence, Solomon is able to just concentrate on building the house of God, building the temple, and then also building a house for himself, a palace for the king. And he's able to do this because the men are available. There's no war going on. And as a consequence, the Israelites are growing in number because they don't have enemies killing them off. They don't have young men going into war. So they're really increasing at this time and becoming a major nation right there in the Middle East. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us, now King Solomon was king over all Israel. That means all 12 tribes. It's a really important phrase, and you could easily read past it unless you know the end of Solomon's reign, which is that by the time his reign is over, God has already told him that the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, will be taken from him, taken from his posterity, taken from his lineage, and that the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, will remain the southern kingdom. And his lineage, his posterity, will rule over them. But the northern tribes are going to go to a different kingship altogether. So it's important to recognize that Solomon was king over all Israel, really only Saul, and then King David, and then Solomon ever ruled over national all 12 tribes of Israel, although during the time of Saul, and to some degree during the time of David, there was still fighting, arguing between the northern and southern tribes. So there's a time of peace, this is a time of cohesion, this is a time when Solomon is ruling over all 12 tribes in unison. And because he's in charge of all 12 tribes, this is another reason why he's able to express the amount of wealth that he's able to express, because as the people are growing and as the region is unified, they're able to bring more stuff to the king. And that's really what chapter 4 is about. This is the explanation of how he becomes so wealthy. This will also be a test, by the way, to see how well I can pronounce ancient Hebrew names that have been transliterated into English. So really, good luck to all of us. These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihareph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the deputies. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, the priest, was the king's friend. And Ahishar was over the household. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the men who were subject to forced labor. Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel, who provided for the king and for his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. Okay, now understand what's happening here. He has 12 deputies, and he puts them over the 12 tribes of Israel. There are also 12 months in a year, and as you're going to see in a moment, Solomon and his household required a tremendous amount of daily food, grain, animals, because he had a tremendously large and growing household. So each of these deputies had the responsibility to provide for the king 1 month out of the year. So for 30 days, it was their responsibility to make sure that the king had everything he needed, which put a tremendous burden on that particular area of Israel. But it was only a burden for 1 month. That gave them the other 11 months to start preparing for when their month came up to provide for the king. So it was like this. Verse 7, Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. These are their names. You know that when you see Ben before a name, in Hebrew that means son of. These are their names. Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim. He, by the way, was played by Charlton Heston. And so that was, never mind. Ben-Deker was in Makaz and Sha'albim and Beth-Shemesh and Ellen-Beth-Hanan. Ben-Chesed was in Arabath. Sukkah was his and all the land of Hefer. Ben-Abinadab, it was in all the height of Dor. Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife. Now you know how he got the job. Ba'ana, the son of Ahilud, was in Ta'anak and Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean, which is beside Zerathon, below Jezreel. From Beth-Shean to Abel-Mahola, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben-Geber was in Ramoth-Gilead, the towns of Jair, the sons of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, were his. the region of Argob, which is in Bashan. 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars were his. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, was in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz was in Naphtali, and he married Basemath, who is the daughter of Solomon. Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and Bealoth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Parua, was in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, was in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only deputy who was in the land. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance, and they were eating and drinking and rejoicing. So that gives you some idea what's going on in Israel at the moment. They have peace from every side. Their enemies are not attacking them. The young men don't have to go to war. As a consequence, there's a population boom going on. And it is expressed as like the sands of the seashore. There are just so many people. But what are they doing? They're eating, drinking, and rejoicing. Because times are good in Israel at this moment. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that'd be the Jordan, to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute, taxes, and they served Solomon all the days of his life. Now follow this, verse 22. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. A core is approximately 10 bushels. For one day, he got 300 bushels of fine flour and 600 bushels of meal and 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed oxen and 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Each day. Wow is right. So now you get some sense of why there had to be organization and why he had to send out governors over each of the 12 regions, and those deputies, those governors, each had a month where it was their job to provide for the king and his household. Verse 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river from Tifshah, even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So you got lots of people, you got peace everywhere, it's a time of plenty, and the king is being fed, and he's taxing, and he's getting plenty. So, verse 25, Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's an old Hebraism that basically means everybody lived contentedly and everybody had enough. They had a fig tree and they had a vine. Vines to grow grapes for their wine, figs for food. They had food and drink. They had what they needed to make their heart merry. Everybody was doing just fine. You can see why people would like Solomon. Even though 1/12 of the year their tribe may have to provide for him, during his reign as a king, there was peace, there was safety, there was plenty. So you can see why people would love Solomon. Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, through all the days of Solomon. Now, to get a greater sense of what Solomon had, verse 26, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Notice that they are referred to as being Solomon's. Well, then they have to be taken care of. Somebody has to feed these people. Those deputies provided for King Solomon, and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month, and they left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and the swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. So not only was it necessary for them to provide for Solomon and all his household and all his servants and everybody at the king's table, but then he has 40,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. And so the governors in their month, who were responsible for providing for the household, had to make sure that there was also plenty of grain and plenty of barley. They had to provide for the horses on top of providing for the people. This is an enormous burden when it's your month to do this. You also have to transport it, by the way. It's your job. You got to get it there to Jerusalem. You got to get it to the king. All that food, all that barley, all that livestock, all those animals on a daily basis. You got to get all that to them. So this is a huge undertaking, but it also shows how well Israel was doing because they were able to do this. They were capable of providing this kind of wealth, this kind of food, this kind of taxation. They were able to bring all this to Solomon, and as we just read, for his whole life. So it's a time of plenty. It's a time of population growth. It's a real good period of time for Israel. Verse 29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. In other words, the same way that he used the phrase, there were so many people that they were like the sands of the seashore, meaning that there were so many they just spread out. He uses that same phraseology, that same example, to say that Solomon's wisdom was so broad. I love that phrase, breadth of mind. It means that Solomon knew so much about so much. He could think about and talk about and write about so much. And you see some examples of that when you read his Proverbs, when you read through Ecclesiastes, when you see the wisdom and the many, many things that he was able to talk about. Everything from what wisdom is and how to be a good ruler and a good leader, to how to be a good head of household, to trees and which trees should blossom in their season. Of course, you know the phrases like, to everything there is a season. There's a time to every purpose under heaven. That's all just Solomon's wisdom being shown and demonstrated that he could talk about this broad array, this broad range of things and topics. Verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. The reason that's important is that Egypt had great libraries. The example that I like to use so often to give some sense of the wisdom of ancient Egypt is that to this day, there are still ancient paintings, hieroglyphs, that go back thousands of years that still exist on the walls of some of the temples or the inner chambers of some of the pyramids, or as archaeologists break into some of the graves and look at the sarcophagi and look at the mummies and stuff, we can still see the painting that's going on. They had the wisdom to know about writing and about math and about the solar system, but they also were able to develop a paint that has lasted thousands of years, and we can't make a good paint that lasts 10 good winters. There was a lot of nodding that just happened in the room. I mean, just tremendous wisdom that happened in Egypt. And so you can see why they would say that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now we're going to take a few minutes to talk about verse 31 because this is a fairly cryptic, and by cryptic I mean kind of lost to history, sort of phrase. He was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Now, to some degree, we've kind of lost who these guys are. And yet, these are the guys that are held up as the wisest in the history of the Middle East or in Israel. And so commentators have tried to identify them, though in the end, most commentators end up saying, we just don't know. The best summation of it I found in Ellicott's commentary. He writes, the wisdom of Heman, Ethan, Calcol, and Darda rivals Solomon's fame, but it's now only known to us from this passage. We only know that these guys were really smart because of this passage. We don't know a whole lot about them historically. But there is a genealogy in 1 Chronicles 2:6 that names Ethan, Heman, Calcol, a slightly different spelling, and Dara rather than Darda. And they are found as being the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah. So this is a really early chronology, a really early genealogy that you find in 1 Chronicles 2:6, reaching all the way back to Judah, the progenitor of that tribe, and then his son, Zerah, and then his sons, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara. That's the only place that you find those names, but you don't see anything about how smart these guys were. You don't read anything about their wisdom. So it would be kind of peculiar to say Solomon was smarter. Look at the language. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the sons of Egypt, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Sounds like they're talking about contemporaries, not guys who had died hundreds of years before Solomon got here. It appears that they're saying there were people by this name alive during Solomon's period, and he was smarter than even them. That's the language of verse 30. So this identification of the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, it's a little sketchy because it implies that the people who are being listed are actually rivals of Solomon, contemporary to him, not belonging, therefore, to a family many generations earlier. But this is where it gets interesting. This is why it's fun to do detective work in the Bible. It happens that we know of a guy named Haman, same spelling, and we know a guy named Ethan. You can read about them in 1 Chronicles 6:33. And in 1 Chronicles 6:44, those two men were set by David over the service of song in the tabernacle, and they are called Ezrahites in the title to Psalms 88 and 89. Tom, look up Psalm 88. Megan, look up Psalm 89. Now, Psalm 88 is a fairly bleak psalm. Just before Psalm 88, there's an inscription. And what does it read, Tom?
A psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalah, Leonath, and Maskil of Heman the Ezraite.
Okay, so this is a psalm written by Haman, which is exactly what the language is here in verse 30, that there is Ethan the Ezraite and Haman the Ezraite. Because he was a contemporary of David's, he might very well have also been a contemporary of Solomon's. And since he is someone who wrote a psalm that we have to this very day, that's a pretty good indication of the wisdom that man had. So possibly that's what Jeremiah was referring to when writing about 1 Kings. What's the inscription on Psalm 89, Megan?
A contemplation of Ethan the Ezraite.
Here is Ethan the Ezraite. And we read about him in verse 31, he was wiser than Ethan the Ezraite. So that's a pretty good indication that there were people by that name who were contemporaries of Solomon. So perhaps these were fairly common names because these were names that were used by the sons of Judah, but then they were also used by Israelites who were contemporary to Solomon. As a consequence of that, Haman is, moreover, designated as, in 1 Chronicles 25:5, he's called the king's seer in the words of the Lord. Oh, well, that would make him pretty smart. The king's seer in the words of the Lord. And his psalm, Psalm 88, is full of thought, moral speculation, and a sense of the mystery of life and death. An indication that he is a pretty smart man and a writer of psalms and a seer to the king. And so perhaps that's why Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, and that he was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan the Ezraite, who wrote Psalm 89, and Haman, who would have written Psalm 88. Now that leaves us with these other guys, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. Here's what Ellicott's commentary says about them. Calcol and Darda are described as sons of Mechol. The word Mechol may be a proper name, but it is curious that it also signifies dance or music. And it is at least possible that they also, like Haman and Ethan, may have been thus designated as connected with the music of the temple. Do you understand what that's about? That name, Mechol, might be a proper name, but it's also very, very close to the Hebrew word that has to do with music and dance. And as Tom read for us, Psalm 88 was written to be a musical piece, which is why it's given to the head of music. What's the phraseology? To the choir master. So it's meant to be performed. It's meant to be sung. So there's a possibility that even these two guys are guys who David had put into the work of the tabernacle to worship and praise God in music, which would make them very smart men because they would know about music and being choir masters and such. You get all that? Now, long as we're talking about that, music in the Bible, the Psalms, any kind of worship music, is designed for the purpose of praising God. It has a very particular purpose. The Psalms were written and then given to choir masters, music leaders, for the purpose not of performance so that the performers could grow in their fame and notoriety, but so that God would be worshiped and would be praised. The reason that I'm stressing this is that the last couple of weeks, there's a video that's been going around on the internet, and several people have sent it to me. I even got it in email, but then I got it on Facebook and stuff. And it's the blonde girl who won American Idol a few years ago, who's a big country star now. Who am I thinking of? No.
Carrie Underwood,
they yell from the back room. It was Carrie Underwood and Vince Gill singing How Great Thou Art. Now think about that song, How Great Thou Art. Beautiful hymn that talks about all the wonders and the glory of God in everything that He does in demonstrating His greatness. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand has made. These are great lyrics. These are great words. And yet everybody who sent it to me sent me links where all the comments on it had to do with the people who sang it. Everybody was saying, isn't Carrie great in this? Listen to her say, oh, that's so wonderful. She's such a big star, and yet she would sing this song. Isn't Vince Gill singing wonderful? Isn't this a great combination of voice? How great that these country stars would sing this song about God. And so, of course, the marginal Christians and the quasi-evangelicals are all excited to see a couple of popular pop stars sing a song about God. So all the comments, all of it was all about the people who sang it. Instead of people saying, yes, it's true, we do have a great God, don't we? Which is what the comment should have been.
Yes.
Every comment after a hymn like that, how great thou art. At the end of that hymn, people should have been saying, yes, how great God is. That's what the hymn writer was writing. The hymn writer wrote so that people would glorify and worship God for His magnificence, for His almighty power. But we are in such a celebrity-driven culture that even if somebody sings about the greatness and goodness of God, people comment on the greatness of the singer. Well, my point in bringing that up is to say, if indeed Solomon was wiser than these four men are notable because they wrote praises and worship to God, which is the only reason that we even know their names or why it's listed in the Psalms, because they wrote songs that went to the choir master to be performed in the tabernacle and in the temple to the worship and the praise of God. And Solomon was wiser than them, which means that Solomon understood the necessity of the worship and the praise of God, which is why he would want to build a magnificent temple for the worship and the praise of God. It was all about God. It was continually about God, raising up God, extolling the virtues of God, not raising up the virtues of the people who sang it. Notice that we have no listings of the people who sang these things. You know, and then they gave this wonderful performance, and Bob the Nahathite was really killing it that night. And just nothing. But our culture has so forgotten how to worship. We think that waving our hands in the air and singing a chorus over and over and over again until we're reduced to a hypnotic state is somehow worship. As long as we're on the topic. The word worship is a contraction of two old English words, worth-ship. And so you're expressing the value of someone or something when you are saying it has or they have or he has tremendous worth. He has tremendous value. And then we're told repeatedly in the Bible to praise God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to praise God? If I were to praise Jason, I'm going to praise Jason now, okay? Jason, it's time to praise you. It's praise Jason time. If I say, Jason, praise you. Praise you, Jason. I praise you. I praise you, Jason. What'd you get from that? Did you get anything from that? No, of course not. Because I'm just saying I praise you without ever actually praising you. I praise you. Okay, go ahead. Praise me. Now, if I say, you're a good dad. I've seen your kids. You're a patient man. I watch the way you're a loyal worker. You show up for work every day. You do your job. You're a good provider. You take care of your family. Now I'm praising you. You're a good guy. You have a devotion to God. I've seen your Christian heart. You're a good guy to hang around with. You laugh at my jokes. That makes me happy. Okay, I'm praising you now. Praise him. Exactly. You cynic. Yeah, I mean, that's praise. Right? Yes. So to actually praise God is to extol the virtues of God, to talk to God about what God is, to say good things about God is to praise God. But to just say, praise him, we praise him, I praise you, isn't praising him. That's a phrase that I used to use about some preachers who talk about preaching, or they talk about the importance of the Bible without ever getting actually into the Bible. They just talk about how important the Bible is. So I used to use the phrase, they're talking about it without ever talking about it. Same idea. People say, we praise God, we're praising God, praise him. And you see, you know, it's the TBN version of praise, we praise you, we're praising him. Okay, well then do, go ahead, praise it. Well, they don't ever get to that. They just say, we praise you. And let me grab this hymnal. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Amen. I'm praising now. I'm talking to God about who he is and what he's like and what he does. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. I'm praising him now. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the tree. Okay, now I've gone from, you're the awesome God who made the stars and made the planets and everything, and when I hear birds in the trees, I still know that's you. Well, this is great praise. I hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, okay, now we're going to talk about God giving his son and his son dying for his people. And when I think of God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. That's praising. That makes you say, what a God. It doesn't make you say, what a singer. It makes you say, what a great God. When Christ shall come. Okay, now we're doing eschatology. Now we're talking about the return of Christ. So we started with he made the stars. Then we got to the stuff of his creation, to him sending his son into the creation, to now his son returning, when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy will fill my heart, then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Should that hymn ever be about the person who sang it? Never. Well, this is why the Psalms are so wonderful to read, because they're just rich with praise to God. So the next time you think about worship or praise, recognize what it's supposed to be. It's expressing value, expressing worth, saying God is worth the praise. He is worth the best that I have to give him. And to praise God is much more than just saying, glory, praise, I praise you, glory. It means take the time to think about it and say, what has he actually really done? Not just done in the universe and not just done in his creation, but what has he done for me? What has he done in my life? What has he done for his people? And then express that back to him. Carry that back to him and say, you are the God who does these things, and I'm praising you for it. That's what praise is. Right?
Right.
All right. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of these other fellows. Verse 32. Solomon also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. The objective of that is to say, look how smart he was. Now, especially if these previous fellows, Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol or Machol, depending on the spelling, if those guys were indeed the guys who were involved in the worship and the praise that happened in the temple, and if they were the guys responsible for some of the psalms, then you can see why the next thing Jeremiah would write is that Solomon was greater than them in that he wrote 3,000 proverbs and had a 1,005 songs. So then, yes, he would have been more expressive than those guys were. See how that all ties together? Okay. I may have complicated what was a really simple thing to begin with, but I wanted to talk about that. Verse 33, and then the breadth of his wisdom. He spoke about trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also about animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So the breadth of his wisdom was not just good judgment as a king or good politics. He also knew a great deal about science, and he knew about animals, and he could talk about trees. In other words, he was a man who had a broad scope of knowledge. God gave him a tremendous amount of understanding, which he then passed on. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, you know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Now, you're going to keep seeing this phrase, Lord his God. Anytime you see the capital L-O-R-D, that's actually the proper name. That's Yahweh or Yahweh. We pronounce it Jehovah. The Jehovah name was handed down to us because the Jews didn't want to pronounce the sacred name, Yahweh. So they took the vowel sounds from Adonai and they imported those vowel sounds into Yahweh, came up with Yahuwah, Yehovah. We pronounce it Jehovah. But real specific here is a house for the name of Yahweh. That's very, very important. This is for the significance of the name of Yahweh as opposed to all the other gods. Have you seen the commercials for the new movie that's coming out? The same guy who did the Gladiator movie. He's done a lot of other movies. I think it's Ridley Scott, I think. And Batman is playing Moses in it. Well, I mean, it's not actually like in a cape and a cowl, but it's the same actor, Christian Bale, playing Moses. Have you seen the trailers for it? Moses is in one of these short little clips. He's there in Egypt and the plagues are coming. And Pharaoh says to him, "Who's doing this?" And Batman says to him, no, I'm sorry, Moses says to him, he responds to him, "God is doing this." Every time I see that clip, I think, why would you write that, "God is doing this"? Because the Egyptians had a pantheon of gods. They had lots of gods. They had the god of the Nile and the god of the flies and the god, or they had the moon god and the sun god, and they had Ra, and they had all these gods. And so to simply say, "God did this," is meaningless. Which is why Moses, when he stood at the burning bush, asked the specific question. When Yahweh said, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go so they can come out here and worship me," he said, "Who should I say sent me?" It's a very logical question. Because when I go say, I met a god in a burning bush and he said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh's going to say, "Which god?" There's lots of gods. Yahweh, that God. So that name, that Yahweh name, is very, very important because it identifies the God of Israel, the one who is identified as the maker of heaven and earth. And that's why it's important that Solomon was making a temple for the glory of the name of Yahweh. You see the difference? This isn't any old God. I'm making a temple to the real God. I'm making a temple to Yahweh Adonai, the real God. Because the name is important. Which is why this second commandment is, don't take my name in vain. The name is really important. And so you can understand why the Jews had such respect for the name that they didn't want to even pronounce it. We have lost that sense of the glory of God and his name. And so, very specifically, Solomon was building a house that would redound to the glory of the name of God, the name of Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. So I didn't want to just read past that without emphasizing the importance of this is not a temple to Ra. This is not a temple to any other god. And there were lots of temples to lots of foreign gods, but this was the one that was dedicated to Yahweh himself. And it was the only one dedicated to Yahweh himself. You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of Yahweh his God because of the wars that surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, "Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." And so Tyre and Sidon, if you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see that there is Judah to the south, and you'll see Israel to the north. And along the west coast, as you go up that west coast of the Mediterranean Sea, you will see the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon coexisted with Israel for a long time, but they also were problematic sometimes, which is why in the prophecies of Isaiah, you see God pronouncing curses against Tyre and Sidon for giving trouble to the Israelites. So they had to learn to cohabit because they're in that sliver of land right there along the Mediterranean Sea. And so he sends them this great compliment. Not only does he say, your workers and our workers will work together, but he was so wealthy at that point that he could say, and I'll pay for your workers. And as we're going to see in a moment, he even ups the ante and throws a compliment to them and says, and we all know that nobody can cut timber like you guys. Like that would be a source of pride for them. Yes, you are right. We handle a saw like nobody's business. There is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. Verse 7, and it came about when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people. He means large number. They're growing. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, I have heard the message which you have sent to me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. Remember all the food that Solomon was getting? Mm-hmm. Remember the food plan? So now Hiram says, okay, well, in exchange, here's what I need. My household needs food. We have plenty of timber, but we don't have all the land that you have. So we don't have all the crops that you have. So we'll send you wood. And by the way, look at the cleverness of it. Because they're all along that seashore, he says, we'll cut down trees, bind them together into large rafts. We'll float them down the seashore. And then when they get to the place where you designate, we'll bring them in, bust them up, and you have wood. In exchange, I need food. Verse 10, so Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and the cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores. Do you remember how much I said a core was?
10 bushels.
200,000 bushels of wheat as food for his household. Does that give you some sense of how well things were going in Israel? That they're willing to give that away and nobody's going hungry? Gave him wheat for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. And thus Solomon would give Hiram every year. And the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now King Solomon levied, this is how it got done, this is how the work gets done now, King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. Now in my introduction to 1 Kings, as I explained that the first part of the book was about Solomon's rise and eventual fall, one of the things I mentioned was that by the time the northern and southern tribes split, the northern tribes were already rife for rebellion because of the level of taxation that Solomon eventually placed on the people in order to accomplish all these things at Jerusalem, in order to accomplish the building plan and everything else. Here's an early indication of it, 30,000 men that he took and put into forced labor just to do the work. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and then 2 months at home. So every third month, these people had to go and cut down trees and bring in labor. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone working in the mountains. This is a huge construction project. And it gives you some sense of how big this temple was going to be. one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And besides that, Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. That's 3,300 supervisors, because you have so many people doing the work. And the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. 480 years after they came out of Egypt, the house of the Lord is being constructed. The importance of that is to recognize that when they came out of Egypt, God instructed Moses how to build the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had lived in tents for 480 years, being moved around, carried around, living in tents. And finally, a temple is going to be built where God will be worshiped and where the tabernacle, or where the Ark of the Covenant, can rest, and where the people of God can all gather the same way that he told Moses as he was bringing them in. He said, when I choose a place to place my name, that's where the people will gather and worship me. And that worship went on there in Jerusalem all the way until the time of Jesus. You might recall the conversation that he had with the woman by the well. And he said, you go and worship up on the mountains, you worship you know not what. And she says to him, well, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where you worship. Right, that's where the temple is. And the temple signifies the worship of God and the name of God placed at Jerusalem, and that is why to this very day they continue to argue over in Israel about the Temple Mount, which at the moment has the Mosque of Omar sitting on it, but at some point the temple has to be built over there in Jerusalem. The temple that is described at the end of the book of Ezekiel has never been built. There has to be a temple in order for the Antichrist, the little horn, the man who understands dark sentences. He stands up in the temple showing himself that he is God. There has to be a temple. Got all that? Mm-hmm. I know that was a fairly dry two chapters, but I hope that I was able to bring some interest to it.
When he said 80,000 stonecutters, can you imagine the population base he must have that 80,000 of them would be stonecutters?
Yeah. I can just take 80,000 people out of the population and put them to work. But again, that's why I emphasize you don't really need an army at this moment. We have peace everywhere. So these would have been men, I suppose, who under other circumstances would have been serving on the front somewhere, would have been fighting somewhere.
But yet had skills as a stonecutter.
But even had skills as a stonecutter, or at least they could teach him. Get in there and cut.
I don't think we have 80,000 oil drillers in the country.
No. Right. Isn't that kind of the point?
Yeah.
They were a tremendous population at that point, and you can see why Hiram would even comment on this great people, because they were overwhelming that area of the world at the time. Anything else? Let's say a prayer and head for home. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word. If we remember nothing else from tonight, I pray that you will teach us how to worship you correctly, how to praise you appropriately, how to say things that lift you up, that lift up your name, that lift up your goodness, how to recognize that you are not only the God who made heaven and earth, but you are sustaining it. Every life, every bird, every lion, every human, you're in charge of. That you're the one who sent his son, and that you're the one who will send him again to come and get his people. And you certainly deserve praise and honor and worship and glory. All the majesty we can ascribe belongs to you. So cause us to be worshipful people. Cause us to be people who will extol your name. Cause us to be people who recognize you in all the events of life. And now as we go our separate ways, take us safely home. get us safely to our beds and cause us to rest well so that we can do good and productive things tomorrow. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.